1. And we are going at a bit of a snail's pace here at the beginning of the book of Revelation, but it's vitally important that we set the basis, you know, or that we lay the foundation. We're not just going to go guns blazing. And you know, if we are here for quite a while, in the book of Revelation, if we're going to be there for quite a while, that's also fine, because we want to do it justice, you know. And I've just found in my own experience, when we slow it down a bit, you know, it's as if sometimes we learn things we didn't know was there before. You know, that's just the nature of God's word. It's so deep and it's so rich. You know, you don't want to rush it. I actually know a guy. He was a fellow student of mine who had the privilege of visiting Israel, and he says what that did for him was it affected the way that he reads the Old Testament. That, you know, in the past he would just sort of read entire books at a time or whatever, but he says after having been in Israel, like he just wants to pause after every line, and it helps if you know the context that we're dealing with here. So that's why I really want to be almost pedantic at setting the stage here, so we can know what is the place of the book of Revelation in Scripture. It's so vitally important. You know, the end is just as important as the beginning. You know, often we like to talk about the beginnings and, you know, creation, all those things, and it's great and it's marvelous. But the end is also important. And this is the main reason why. You will see this behind my head. Revelation is all about Christ's glory. That's what it's all about. If you would look for one pithy statement to summarize the book of Revelation, if you said it's all for Christ's glory, then you would be spot on. Okay? You'd be right on the button. Because that's the reason why John wrote. Now, we know how it all happened, right? Right here in these introductory verses, we know how these things unfolded. You know, John, he himself was a martyr. I did speak quite extensively about that, how it's just mentioned. It's not even argued. It's stated as fact that the church was being persecuted at the time at which John received this prophecy. And being scared stiff because of the glory of Christ that was right there in his presence, John wrote these words. Okay, we know from this first chapter that he eventually got to the point where he was like a dead man. Remember? He couldn't even move because of the glory of Christ that he saw there right in his presence. The Lord Jesus, I'll say this one more time, when he came the first time, his first advent, he literally came to die. he came to fulfill that long-awaited promise of atonement being made for many. And he certainly succeeded at that. Amen? All right. The next time he comes, he's not going to come as a suffering servant. The next time he comes as the glorious king. And this is why it's so important. Because there's a world of people who don't know this. There's a world of people who, moving around like ants over the face of this earth, who are still in need of this information and who needs to come to the saving knowledge of Christ and Him crucified, who need to repent of their sins and believe in that atoning work of Christ alone. Why? Because if they don't do that, they will sadly meet the very terrifying side of Christ. And that's what Revelation reminds us all about. Okay, this is what we get to learn as we steadily move our way through the book of Revelation. Now, as I promised, and we only got through the introduction last Sunday, and that's fine. Okay, I've got a reputation for doing that. Okay, this week, today, I want us to dive deeper in these qualities of Jesus that meets us right here in this very first chapter of Revelation. Literally, characteristics of Christ that John lists, and it's not just as a sort of, you know, by the way, as we're going along here, kind of references. No, these are all important references that again sets the stage for what is to come. Because what happens now here in this very first chapter of Revelation is we, the reader, but originally that original audience that first received this book of Revelation was brought face to face with who Christ truly was and who he remains to be. Because many of them, I suppose, had that picture of a suffering servant, sort of a helpless lamb that can't do anything for himself, which is somewhat the impression that we get, but we forget that he laid down his life willingly, right? No one took it from him. See, nobody can defeat God without him allowing that. See? And you can very easily get that impression, and that was probably true of this original audience. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God deemed it necessary for these original readers to, right off the bat, come face to face with the reality of who Christ is. And that's what we're learning about here. Let's go ahead and read these verses again. You can pick up the reading there in verse 10. John being swooped up in the Spirit, proverbially speaking, he says this, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is now all symbolic, right? Symbolic of the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, truly to be understood as Christ, standing there in the midst of these churches. And I've already said the symbolism of that is truly significant. What it means to say is that Jesus stands right there, smack dab, in the center of the functioning of the church. And that's why a Christless church is no church. And sadly, this is happening in our day and age, where more and more churches are culturally Christian, I should say. But they have long ago forsaken the true Christ, because he is no longer central in their working. But it really betrays an attitude towards Christ, see? Perhaps it betrays a less than optimum understanding of who Christ truly was. Because if we truly believed he was God in the flesh, he's the all-powerful, almighty, he is the one that can do anything, he's the one who made atonement for our sins, and he's the only one who therefore can do anything about our sin estate and this fallen estate that we find ourselves in, how come can we then resort to anything less than that as it involves our view of Christ? But sadly, fallen flesh will, okay? I was uniquely blessed by having gone back to one of my seminary books, one of the books that I literally had to read in front of a fan. All right, that's how it is at seminary. By the way, we have a fellow alumnus here with me, Scott, who also studied at the Master's Seminary, and you know, he would know exactly what I'm talking about here. I mean, the running joke was, you know, don't read this in front of a fan, because we had like 3,000 pages that we had to read in a semester, and you know, how do you do that and comprehend what you're reading, and how do you take it all in? Anyways, but this was one of those books that I went through literally, you know, at a very fast pace, and I was so blessed to go back to this book. The book is called Putting Jesus in His Place, and then the subtitle, The Case for the Deity of Christ, written by Robert M. Bowman Jr. and Ed, let me try and say this without spitting, Komoziewski. Okay, I think I did it justice. Putting Jesus in His Place, okay? And what these authors intend by this title is not like, you know, we're going to put Jesus in His place. That's not what they mean. They mean like seeing Jesus through the right lens. That's what they mean. Because very, very few people in this world seems are not putting Jesus in his rightful place. And right there in the introductory pages of this book, these authors already really quite forcefully and I think creatively point to the fact that historically and biblically there is no way one can have or really should have an anemic view of Jesus Christ. One such reason involves the following. The fact that Jesus has this role of receiving honor and due praise in Scripture. It seems abundantly clear from the pages of Scripture that Jesus truly deserved all honor and praise. Listen to how these authors describe this. They say this: we have already repeatedly used the word honor in reference to how the Bible teaches us to respond to Jesus Christ. Honor, putting this now in its context, right? Honor was an important cultural value in the ancient Mediterranean world, including the Jewish culture. To give people honor was to acknowledge their place in the scheme of things, to speak about them and to behave toward them in a manner appropriate to their status and position. In the monotheistic Jewish culture, to honor God meant to confess and live in this light, or in the light of his exclusive status as the maker, sustainer, and sovereign king of all creation. It's well said, right? That's what it means to honor God. Let me repeat that. As the maker, the sustainer, and the sovereign king of all creation. And if it's not there, if we don't see Christ in this light, then all things start to go wrong from that point on. I'll continue on reading here from this passage here, again, as it involves the honor of Christ. The writers say this: to honor any creature, no matter how wonderful, as a deity, was to detract from the honor due to God. As Philo of Alexandria, a first century Jewish philosopher, put it, quote, they who deify mortal things neglect to honor, or rather neglect the honor due to God, end quote. But then these authors go on and they say this. New Testament scholar Jerome Nere explains, who says this: when someone achieved honor, it was thought to be at the expense of others. Referring back to Philo, for example, condemns polytheism, because in honoring others as deities, the honor due to the true God is diminished. Then they say something quite insightful. It is in this cultural setting that Jesus asserted that it was God the Father's purpose that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. By the Son, of course, Jesus meant himself. Jesus went on to say that anyone failing to accord him such honor actually dishonors the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. End quote. And that was obviously quoted from John chapter 5 verse 23. This is who Jesus is. And this is the kind of honor that Jesus required. Right? He never helped people right if they wanted to worship him. He never hang on, I'm just a man. You know, honestly, I'm just a prophet, like Isaiah, whatever. By the way, the Muslims believe that about Jesus, that he's just a prophet, okay, which he's not. He certainly was a prophet too. He had a role to play in that regard, but way more, infinitely more than that. And that's the kind of honor and that's the kind of treatment that Christ truly deserves. Just continuing on in the same book on page 42, the authors talk about how it is true, again, biblically, that everyone will indeed eventually worship Jesus, whether it's in this life or in the next. See? We got to remember this. Hell is not a place where you're going to get to continue on all the lusts that you enjoyed so much in this life. Okay? Some people think that's hell. They think it's going to be a place where the big party is going to be. It's just going to continue on there in hell. It's all going to be hunky-dory. Everybody's going to have the time of their lives. Not at all. See, in hell, yes, it's going to be a punishment for sin. It's going to be a punishment for unrepentance in this life. But hell is also going to be that place where Christ will require worship of Him. They will worship Him. We are told in Scripture that every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that. You finish it. Right. That Jesus is Lord. So everyone will worship Him. Listen what these authors say. If angels, all right, if angels who are supernatural beings, vastly more powerful than we are, worship Jesus Christ, then certainly we human beings should worship Him as well. I mean, it's just logical, right? Look here, look, angels worshiped Him. Angels fell before Him. And the angels are doing that right now. Okay? So how much more should we do the same? They continue on. They say, indeed, eventually everyone will worship Him. Everyone will confess. Everyone will bow the knee. As Paul says, giving Jesus this divine honor in no way detracts from the glory of God. Indeed, to withhold such worship when God has commanded it is to disrespect God. And then they draw on something that John Stott, the late John Stott, wrote, who said this: nobody can call himself a Christian who does not worship Jesus. To worship Him if He is not God is idolatry. But to withhold worship from Him, if He is God, is apostasy. And there's so much we can say in light of the fact that Jesus was indeed God. Now, let's go back to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to try and show you how, just from John's angle and from his perspective, how it becomes so abundantly clear that this was indeed who Jesus was. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, okay, was indeed God in the flesh, and therefore worthy of all our worship, all our Lord, all our honor giving of Him, and all our commitment. Before we look at these verses, let me just say this. There, even in the church, even in good churches, our commitment toward Christ can fluctuate. It can. You know, look, I put myself in that category. Sometimes I get in a place in my life where, I guess, tests come our way and trials and tribulations, all these things. Sometimes you're lacking joy and it can affect your commitment toward Christ. But if we have a right view of Jesus, if Jesus is, no pun, if He's truly in His place, in our understanding of who He is, then that should spur us on. It should continue to push us forward, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how tough things can get, and it can get really tough. Sadly, like in this fallen world, it can go horribly wrong. Murphy, he's always going to be there. Okay? You guys have heard of Murphy's Law, right? Okay? That is the fallen world that we live in. If something can go wrong, it will go wrong. And it will go wrong. Okay? But for Christ's children, for the redeemed, those whose sins have been forgiven them, they don't have to worry about this world. They don't have to try and figure things out on their own. They don't have to try and correct what is wrong. Christ is going to do that as He returns on the right horse.
He is going to return on that horse. There is no other horse.
Okay?
And He is going to nullify His enemies. Amen? And He's going to correct every wrong.
I look forward to that day. I mean, I don't want to bother you. I don't want to bore you. Telling you about all things wrong. I mean, that's like, let's have a seminar, okay? All things wrong going on right now. All things sinful. All things dubious. Because we know Satan prowls around like a hungry lion, doesn't he? Seeking whom he could devour. But we who are in Christ, yes, we must be ever vigilant. But I'm so convinced it's a right view of Jesus that keeps us on the straight and narrow.
we truly, really understand who he is. And if we continue to remind ourselves of this glorious Christ, yes, even though he was a man, truly God, and he's our true representative,
we won't get sidetracked, at least not too much.
Okay. Here's the very first attribute or characteristic of Jesus that John mentions here in Revelation chapter 1. And it is this. That's also point one, if you're taking notes. Jesus is the supreme and preeminent source of truth.
Pastor, what does that mean?
Okay?
Can you just say that in English?
All right. All right, there it is. You got it. Jesus is the supreme and preeminent source of truth. Well, really, it's basic to understand. It really means that Jesus is central to everything. That's what it means to be preeminent. He's the first, he is the last, he stands at the beginning, he stands at the end, and everywhere in between, Jesus is it. He is central to everything that we are, and even if we were not Christians, Jesus would be central, even if we didn't know it, because everything is held together in him and by him and through him. That's a lot said, isn't it? He's preeminent. But as it involves what we have here, I think verse 8 makes it quite clear that Jesus also stands right in the center of all revealed truth. If you want to be someone who is in the know, okay, then you have to be in Jesus, because he is the King of truth. He's the revealer of all truth. After all, yes, this is John's revelation, but this is really the revelation of whom? Jesus. This is him revealed to us. This is his character revealed, his true character revealed as such. And everyone who speaks the truth is doing that in the tradition of Jesus. Listen to what John says, or read with me in verse 8. Jesus now, right? Jesus said these words as he revealed all these things, as he gave John this revelation of the end times. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Sure. Now, what does this reference to Alpha and Omega mean? Well, some of you who may have had a bit of an introduction to the Greek language would know that Alpha is the first letter and Omega is the last. And everything in between, well, that's the Greek alphabet. And it's really a way of saying this. All knowledge is contained in him. You see, look, even in our English alphabet, how many combinations of words can we create out of our... How many letters is there in the alphabet? Tell me out again. 26. Thank you. 26 letters. But those 26 letters, how many words can we create? Like almost an infinite combination of words, right? And that's just words. Now you combine those words in different ways. It's almost infinite. Like, I mean, I know there will be an end if you really did that calculation, but it's vast, okay? I mean, it is simply huge. It's too much for us to fathom. And I try to stretch my vocabulary. It helps me with preaching at times, without coming across as condescending. It's good, I think, for us to stretch ourselves that way, to learn new words, because there's such descriptive words, even in the English language, even in Afrikaans, I try to learn new ways of saying things. Okay? Kosa, coming along slowly. Okay? but we got to try. But the point of John's reference here, or the Lord's reference here, is that there's infinite combinations here, as if to say all truth. You can express anything in language, almost. Okay? All truth is expressed in Christ as he stands right there at the first letter, as he stands right there at the last letter, and everything in between. He's the ultimate revelation of God's truth unto us. And the same John made that much clear in his gospel. Let me take you to John chapter 1. Go there with me. John chapter 1. Look, this is where the wheels come off for some of the cults. Okay, because they'll read all kinds of things into this first chapter that perhaps, you know, Jesus wasn't quite God in the flesh, which we know is a total lie, right? Let me read there to you
from John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the, ironically what? The Word. Okay? Does that speak of language? Yes or no? Right? Does that speak of information? Yes or no? Okay, yes, right? It's obvious. So now we know that John is presenting Jesus to us as knowledge or truth being made revealed or being revealed unto us. In the beginning was the Word with a capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is now all in reference of the second person of the Trinity. So what are we talking about here? This is the Christ who would become flesh. This is talk of the incarnation that we have here. He was there in the beginning. The Word was with God. But interestingly, the Word is God. The Jehovah's, by the way, they do all kinds of grammatical acrobatics to try and rewrite the Greek here. But it's quite evident that what John is telling us here is that the same God who reigned in the beginning, well, he was the God who became flesh. That's really what he's saying. But then here comes the rest. Just to emphasize, again, this preeminence of Christ, the fact that he is the source of all divine truth. He was in the beginning with God. The Word, that is. He was in the beginning there. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, or not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. And again, that speaks of that truth that shone into a very, very dismal place. And that's what Jesus remains to be. He's that source of all truth. And I think this is where it can be applied to our lives today. I think even as Christians, when we've walked with the Lord for a number of years, we forget the fact that Christ remains the source of all truth for us. You know, and we might in small ways even be tempted to resort to other extra periphery means in order to address, again, the havoc that at times goes on around us. You know, everything revealed in Scripture, that's God's will for us. That's God's information. That's the totally inspired information or word that God wants us to live by. And with that, he intends for us to be okay with it. We don't have to seek other ways. We don't have to resort to lesser ways. Because even though we don't see him here in our midst, the Word, which is Christ, still speaks. Amen. And he'll continue to speak until we see him again. And then our faith will become sight, right? I look forward to that day. Here's a second characteristic that John highlights about Jesus. John highlights the fact that Christ is eternally self-existent. Okay? Where do I find that? Oof. Also verse 8. Alright? The same Alpha and Omega. He's the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. Who of us can say that about ourselves?
Hi, I'm Lundgren. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. All right? See, that's just junk, right? I mean, that's total nonsense. Only God can say this about himself, right? Yes, this is the carpenter's son who says this about himself. This is who Jesus truly is. The one who was and is to come. As if to say, he just existed. We cannot figure it out. One of my sons asked me the other day, Dad, how is it that I can understand how things can just go on and on and on. Like God just goes on and on. I can understand that. But I can't understand that he just was. Like, yeah, well, join the club. I don't understand it either. But just because we can't explain it doesn't mean we can't appreciate it, right? Just to take that argument, how many things do we not understand? There's plenty of things. I mean, scientists, there's things they don't understand. They might not agree, you know, they might not admit to it. There's plenty of things they can't describe, even some of it. They don't know how these things occur, even,
Right? So the same is true about some of the attributes of God. Let's not get uneasy with it. Let's not feel like, you know, just because we don't understand this, let's rather just glance over it and get to the next passage. Let's not do that. No, let's appreciate it for what it was. That's actually part of the mystery of God. We can't understand it thoroughly. And the guy who says he does, he's a big liar. Okay? We can't figure some of these things out. But what do we draw from this? Okay? What do we glean from this? Well, he's just been there. He's just been there. Jesus even admitted that much when he was a man, the Christ, Jesus, when he was a man, when he was on earth, before his cross. I remember John 8:58, how in the company of the Pharisees, because they made a lot of Abraham. Remember, to them, Abraham was like next level, okay? And Jesus very pithy told them, look, you know, you guys, and I'm paraphrasing, you guys make a lot about Abraham. Well, before Abraham was, I am. As if to say, I was just there long before Abram was even a twinkle in his mama's eye. Okay? That was a statement of his eternality. That's what it was. The fact that he's eternal. The fact that he is self-existent. And in other words, the fact that he is in need of no one or nothing or anything. Nothing. He is totally, totally okay on his own. And that brings me back to this very bad theology that's in the church, that is as if Jesus needs us. It's such garbage that people are being fed in churches. Oh, you know, poor Jesus. You know, he wants you just to love him and, you know, to accept him. And, you know, then he'll be happy about it. And, you know, of course the Lord rejoices about sinners who come to him. But here's the thing. When we come to him on his terms. Because he's the eternal self-existent one. He's not ridiculous. He's not sort of pitiful, you know? And that's often the impression that people get about Jesus. You just take the Catholics, how many of them have this view of the baby Jesus only? Okay? They have all kinds of shrines and relics and, you know, baby Jesus, baby Jesus, baby Jesus. That's why I'm not surprised that Mary actually became a tad higher than Jesus in their theology or in their understanding of things. But to know that he's eternal, to know that he had just always been there, no one created him. He was not born out of anyone. He had just been there. That thought in and of itself will govern the way by which we approach him. We don't approach him as a needy God. He's not needy. You need him. That's how you should see it. Here's a third attribute or characteristic of Christ that John lists, and it's also in verse 8. He is the Almighty. Okay, so Even apart from the fact that he's eternal, that he's self-existent, he just always been there. Christ is all-powerful. He can do anything. He just cannot go against himself. Because logically, he won't. You know, God doesn't do that. But he can do anything. He created this world. He saves sinners who are desperately evil, totally depraved. He does all these things. He sustains them. And he upholds everything in himself. He is the Almighty God. And even when Jesus was still alive, he's alive, but when he was on earth, when he was here, when he was dwelling among us, he attested to that much. He did. He said that much. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus said this about his relationship with the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. One. Do you know? I laugh in my sleeve here. Because I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Okay? When those Pharisees were there and all those Jewish elites, and Jesus said this about his relationship with his Father, they must have thought, this guy is wacko.
this guy is just like, look, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Okay? We see the bells and the whistles, but there's been a crash of the system here somewhere. Because this guy has a Messiah complex. Okay? This guy, he's equating himself with the high and mighty God. And that's really what he was saying when he said, I am the Father of one. He didn't want to be misunderstood. He said it as frank as he possibly could. I'm God. Worship me as such. The Apostle Paul, having seen the resurrected Lord, he knows what he's writing about in Colossians 1 when he talks about this almighty characteristic of Christ, the fact that he is all-powerful. Colossians 1 verse 15. Go there with me quickly. Very well written by the Apostle Paul. And again, something that the Jehovah's Witnesses will totally misconstrue. Okay? Let me read there, Colossians 1 verse 15. He, this is not Jesus, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. So already we know where Paul's going. Like saying, look, whatever you think about the Almighty God, the Father, we like to talk about him, we like to talk about his godly attributes. Well, think in the same terms about Jesus. You have to. Because if you've seen God, you've seen Jesus. Or the other way around. If you've seen Jesus, then you've seen God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or another way of saying that, he is the first to have been resurrected and to have proven that he is the victor of death, sin, Hades, you name it. Okay? Verse 16, for by him all things were created. There we learn about the fact that Christ was involved in creation. You know, in Genesis, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, right? But Jesus was just as involved in that entire process of creating all things. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Guys, this is so fundamental, all right, what we're dealing with here this morning. I mean, I get giddy about it. Right, how many things can we see right now? There are plenty, right? And there's plenty of things that are visible that we don't see. Okay, think about that. But now how about the things that are there but that we can't see? I mean, okay, like there's just infinite things. Why? Because an infinite God created it. An infinite God made all these things. You and I, we've got goldfish memories, right? We can focus only on what we can see sometimes. If you're anything like me, sorry, I don't want to speak for you. I'll let my wife speak for me, okay? But I can be super blinkers. You know, she'll tell me stuff, and I'm in the middle of trying to figure something out in my mind. You know, it's like crumbs by the wayside. And she has to wait a bit until she has Lungren back, and then she can talk to me, okay? I can be very, very easily distracted even sometimes. I cannot multitask to save my life. Okay? So this really speaks to me. I mean, just, you know, things visible and invisible, all things made by him, all things kept intact by him, whether in heaven or on earth, visible, invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions. Hey, even principalities have been ordained by him to be in the positions where they are. And we have to sort of get to grips with that. Because I know sometimes we don't like what the Lord has in store for us as it comes down to governing, being governed. But even those things have been placed there by him, all for his sovereign will. And that includes the ANC. Regardless of good or bad decisions, doesn't matter. Dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. But here's what is very important. All these things were created for him. Because he's the king of it all. He's the ruler of it all. He's the hero of it all. And that's why all creation should serve him and worship him, because he's the all-powerful, almighty God. Here's a fourth characteristic about Jesus that we learn here in
Revelation chapter 1. Here's our fourth quality. Christ is our great representative before God's holy presence. I like that. Let me repeat it. Christ is our great representative before God's holy presence. And this is where it really becomes very intimate. Because even unbelievers can have some sort of appreciation for an all-powerful being, right? But it's not necessarily a personal appreciation thereof. There's many people in this country that are sort of reverent, you know, and they have some sort of comprehension about a higher being, and they can appreciate creation and would even refer to it as creation. But that doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean that they are in a right relationship with this Creator God. Some time ago I said that every person is really in a relationship with God. But only some, it's a good relationship that leads to life. For others, it's a relationship that will lead to being judged and to damnation. But for Christians, He is our great representative. Verse 13, so we're skipping over a few verses. John, so he eventually turns around because he's looking to see who is this voice or whose is this voice that is addressing him. And then, verse 13, we learn this. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This reference again to Jesus being the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe, you know, the golden sash that he has around his chest. This is all to be understood as a reference to the fact that he remains to be our mediator before God. In other words, he's the one who really stands there between us and God's holy wrath for sin. That's who Jesus is. And that's the role that he continues to play for us. I think the writer of Hebrews makes it so evident for us to understand, again, this role of Christ. And by the way, that's one of the main themes of his writing, the writer of Hebrews. Some think it may have been Paul who wrote this, the letter to the Hebrews. Either way, whoever it was, had a very good understanding of the priestly role. Of the priests now in Old Testament Israel. And the role that the priest fulfilled in bringing atonement for the sins of the people. But what the writer of Hebrews also makes very obvious is the fact that this same priest was just a human being. And he had sins. And he had imperfections. And even he himself had to make atonement for his own sin. But Jesus, once for all, he made atonement for our sins. And it was accepted by the Father. He did not have to make atonement for his own sins. Because as he brought that sacrifice, he himself was found to be perfect and totally blameless and spotless. Therefore, he qualifies to be our representative before the Father. Now, why do I say this about, you know, this reference to Jesus being one like a son of man and clothed with long robes and a long robe and with a golden sash and all that? Why? Because the priests wore clothes like that. That's why. So immediately John is telling his readers that this is how Jesus appeared to me as a priest. In other words, as my mediator. But not just my mediator, also as your mediator. And that's what he remains to be. I love the way the writer of Hebrews wrote it in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, therefore he, that's not Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See the role that Christ fills. And by the way, at this stage, the church was about to be really tempted, I suppose. There was a lot of persecution that erupted for the churches around the time that John received this revelation. He himself was already an old man
And he was exiled to an isle, a very desert-like isle called Patmos, where he really had to be, I suppose, seen as a prisoner for Christ. And he was okay with that. I suppose he received much encouragement and reassurance by knowing that Jesus remains his high priest. Jesus is this mediator before us and the Father. And this is really too much for us to understand. But I'll quickly say something about this before we go to the next point. We might not even go to the next point. This is really, look, this is grassroots, okay? This is fundamental for us to understand. I often get the impression, especially as I counsel people, maybe even just talking to people who, like members of our church and so on, there seems to be quite a disconnect between how we understand what we are guilty of and Christ's role in that. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. I think even as Christians, post-salvation now, when we sin and, you know, maybe we do stuff that we shouldn't, and, you know, there's this guilt that we have, and yes, some of us get to the point of repentance, and that's fine and all that. But I get the impression that oftentimes, even those who are already washed in the blood of Christ are carrying a load of guilt which is not theirs anymore to carry. You see, and that's where it's becoming very helpful to understand Christ's priestly role in this. If he is the one who stands between us and the Father, there is really nothing to feel guilty about. I mean, as a rule of life. And sadly, some of us who are Christians, who have even walked with the Lord for a number of years, sometimes we carry a load of guilt that we technically should not be carrying. Because if we understand something about Jesus' priestly role, then we will just submit that to Him. We will entrust that unto Him. Because He's our perfect high priest. And if we've come to Him in faith, we are justified based on that faith, and therefore we receive a righteousness that previously was not ours. We receive His righteousness. That's what's so marvelous about this. It really becomes a sweet exchange. Our filthy rags, our filth was laid on Him on the cross. But when we come to Him, His righteousness becomes ours. And that is what makes us acceptable before God. Not you. You can never do it. I can never do it. There is nothing in us that can make us more acceptable before God. Let's just say it like that. Not because you come to church even. Not because you praise. Not because you read your Bible. It's not because you give to the poor. It's not because you participate in activities at church. It's not because of any of those things. Ultimately, it's because you have received a righteousness that previously was alien to you. Once that penny drops, it'll change your perspective for life. You won't deal with that guilt anymore. But you'll deal with it normally. You will confess your sins, and you will repent of it, and you will move on, because you will know that all my sins, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross. Amen? That's what's true. That's what's real. And Christ remains that high priest. He remains the one who comforts us about this reality, about this truth, about this really historical fact that we are His. And that not a single part of us, not a single inch or molecule of us remains unregenerate or uncovered by His blood. So I hope it's been encouraging. I hope it's been a bit of a revelation. I hope so. Just looking at these characteristics of Jesus. We're going to continue this on next Sunday. I mean, I've got six more that I want to talk to you about, all within this passage that we're going to look at. And I really do trust that the Holy Spirit will use this in your mind to, number one, give you an appreciation for who Jesus truly is. But may this ultimately govern how you live your life for Him. When the trials come, relations come. Remember, this was written in context of trials, tribulation, suffering. A right view of Jesus is what's going to keep us on the right horse. Okay? On the straight and narrow. There we go. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll close this time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace in having brought us here this morning. Father, time is truly fleeting. It zips by, and before we know it, we've reached the end of our service. But Lord, may this fleeting nature of time, may it continue to remind us about the fact that one day we will meet our Maker. We will stand before you. But Lord, most of all, thank you that we can know that as Christians, as those who have confessed their sins, who have repented of their sins, and who have believed in the Lord Jesus alone, that we can stand before you and expect to be invited into your fellowship. Because that's what's already true of us right now. Thank you that we can know that we will be with you and we will live with you for all eternity in the greatest splendor, perfect and unchanged for all eternity. But Lord, we as your children look forward to that day. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that in the meantime, that a right view of Christ and putting Jesus in his rightful position, that it may continue to spur us on. When doubt comes our way, when testing comes our way, all kinds of hardships, riches, poor, whatever it may be, health or illness, whatever this world throws our way, may a right view of you keep us on the straight and narrow. And may it ensure a right perspective of who you are and the Lord that we're serving. Father, I also want to pray for these people, these dear people who made their way here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will keep them in this grace, that grace by which they were saved originally. Lord, we pray for your guarding hand over us. Lord, that you will protect us on our separate ways. Father, that by your grace and your mercies, that you will provide us all back again as we continue on this discussion about Christ's attributes and his excellency. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that, I bid you farewell. Until next Sunday, hopefully. We hope to see each of you again as we continue this on. Enjoy what lies ahead if you're going to be visiting with friends.